It's good to be back and to be able to share the word with you again this morning. I was doing some math. I'm not real good at math, but I noticed that if we do one verse every message, we only have 89 messages to go in the book of 1 John. Quite some sighs there from the back row. Today we're going to be very aggressive and ambitious, though, and try to tackle two or three verses. And so look forward to being able to do that as we go back to the book, the epistle of the apostle John, 1 John. Let's turn there in our Bibles, 1 John chapter 2. Take a moment and just ask the Lord to guide us as we open our eyes, as we open our ears, as we open our hearts to the Word of God this morning. Eternal God, we come into your presence and give you thanks and praise for the gift of eternal life, the relationship that we have with you through Jesus Christ that is life indeed. And we ask this morning that you would give us a greater appreciation and understanding of what it means to walk with you, to love you, to know you, and to obey you. That you would convict us where we need to be convicted, that you would instruct us where we need to learn, that you would challenge us where we need to hear differently, that you would give us the grace and the strength that we need to obey, and that you would guide our thoughts as we truly open our hearts to the Word of God today. We thank you that we have that privilege, and it's in your presence that we open the Word today, and in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So we went back and distributed again, made sure that you remembered the quiz that we took the last time, and I don't know how you did on question number one, but on quiz, the first question of the quiz that we took on 1 John as a review the last time, we asked the question, what about the purposes for John writing this letter? And so, in case you missed it, these are the answers to that question. Well, there are a number of reasons why John wrote, but four specific purpose statements that he makes. So we remember, by way of review, that he said that he wanted to make sure that they had true, genuine fellowship with the true church, John and his people, and with God himself. And we use the word koinonia, which we said means more than just nice fellowship. It is a fellowship that's based on partnership. It is a fellowship that is connected with the homologeo of chapter 1, verse 9, where you have an agreement, because you don't have fellowship if you're not in agreement, and you don't have fellowship if you haven't come into a partnership, which is true salvation. And that's what John wants to say to his people, because of the problem of false teachers and of the influence of pre-Gnosticism as he writes to them in that culture. The second point was very clear that John made in 1:4, that they might experience full joy, which echoes what Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in me and I abide in you, if you listen to what I say, if my words are in you and you bear fruit, you will have full joy. That was Christ's desire, and John shares it with his readers. The third point, number three, that we saw from last time, in chapter 2, verse 1, is that they might not sin. And as we're going to see today, as we get back into this section, John takes sin very seriously. He says, don't say you haven't sinned. If you say you have never sinned, then you're a liar and all those kinds of things. The truth is not in you. So he makes it very clear that while we can confess sin, and even though we have an advocate with the Father, we don't take life flippantly. We take righteousness seriously because God is light. And if you're going to have true fellowship with him, then you walk in the light. We'll see this morning a little bit more about what that looks like. And then number four, we find only when we get to chapter 5, but we see it in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, that they might know for certain that they have eternal life. John is very committed and concerned that they know for sure that they have eternal life. So I ask the question, How are these purpose statements related to each other? Are they interconnected? I think they are, because John is very clear in the way that he writes. So we're suggesting here that the genuine believer, when the genuine believer, passes the test that John proposes. Remember, there's a series of tests. And we said in an earlier message that God is so gracious to give us objective ways of evaluating. Otherwise, we might be lost. We might not be sure where we are. But He gives us clear ways of measuring whether we are truly in the faith, whether we truly are in Christ, whether we really are in genuine fellowship, whether we are in fact obeying God's commandments, where we are in our Christian experience. And so when we pass the doctrinal test, which essentially is Jesus Christ is God, He was born in the flesh, He came to be the propitiation for our sins. When we pass the relational test, that is, we truly love one another, and when we pass the moral test, which is a major emphasis in this epistle, which we'll see again today, that is, we are moving toward the light, we are walking in the light, we are living in a righteous way and taking God's commands seriously, then we will have not only a legitimate assurance that we are saved, but we'll have confidence that we truly know God. That reminds us of what Jesus himself said in the high priestly prayer of John 17. He said that this is eternal life, that they may know you, Jesus said, to the Father and about the Father, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so it's possible for us to know for sure that we are not only saved, but we truly know him. And the interconnection continues as we think about, as we walk in the light as he is in the light, by dealing with sin, by keeping his word, by loving others, we'll have evidence that we are in koinonia, that we do have partnership with the true church. And as a result, we will be experiencing fullness of joy. So that's, I think, one way of tying together the purpose statements of John. And one of the reasons we do that review is because we come back to chapter 2 this morning, and we see that purpose statement number 3 repeated for us right in the beginning. So let's read John, 1 John 2, verses 1 through 6. Please follow me as I read. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So as we think about what John is saying here in the beginning of this chapter, chapter 2, we ask these kinds of questions. How do we know for sure that we have eternal life? How do we know that we are in him? And what does loving God really look like? Those are really, when you think about, some of the most critical questions for life, what we would call the Christian life. We remember, as we've said, that John's readers were being influenced by false teachers who said that Jesus Christ really didn't come in the flesh. He couldn't have come in the flesh, because then he would have been, had to be a sinner. That old idea of dualism. And then the problem of the systems that were developing of what we called Gnosticism, where you could have a higher form of knowledge. You could be elevated to some other kind of form of knowledge, and what you really did in the body wasn't all that important. So that not only was it not necessary for Jesus Christ to be God and man, they could even reject the whole truth of redemption. That's why he makes a point of it in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, through a substitutionary atonement. But the effects of sin would be minimized. It's not really that important what you do. You have a great amount of freedom. And what we do in the body isn't all that important because of this idea of dualism. And so John makes it very clear that God is light, and if you say you are related to him, that you have fellowship with him, then that's how you live. You live in the light. You walk in the light. You take sin seriously. And then we know that, as we saw last time, that forgiveness is based, the forgiveness that we come when we come for 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, to agree with God about what He says about us and our sin. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know that that forgiveness is based on the work of Christ on the cross and His present advocacy with us. He is, as we said last time, the Parakletos. He stands as our defender. But it's possible for someone to think, well, okay, I admit that there's sin there and I confess sin, but maybe I don't really need to take sin seriously because I can confess it, because I can come back and I am free to come back and ask for forgiveness. So John makes it very clear. I'm writing to you that you may not sin. Now this gets a little bit more challenging for us later in the epistle because John makes some other absolute statements. If you turn over to chapter 3, for example, remember John is a black and white kind of writer. He makes things in these real clear absolute statements. And so he says things like chapter 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, talking about the purpose of one of the purposes of Christ's coming. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. And whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. And so we wonder about what John is saying here as we think about the fact that John is saying we don't sin. He says that later in chapter 5. If you're going to be serious about God and about sin and about walking with the Lord, then you don't sin. And we'll come to that a little bit later this morning and certainly in the future as we look further at this letter. But we know that John is serious about it. Whatever he means about the fact that if you're born of God and his seed remains in you, you can't sin, you won't sin. We know that we need to be able to deal with sin. But the thing that I want you to see as we get back into our text this morning is what a beautiful summary this chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is of the Christian life. Just think about the themes or the aspects of the facets of that are mentioned for us right here in these couple of verses. It's a marvelous summary, really, of the basic truths of Christian living. Because in chapter 2, verse 1, we have a call to holiness. My little children, that's his expression. I write these things to you so that you may not sin. This is reminiscent, as we're going to see, of Ephesians 1 and Paul's whole point about the call to holiness. Yes, we are blessed. Yes, we are adopted. Yes, we are children of God. But God chose us so that we would be holy and without blame before him. And so we see that here in this little section. And then we have an explanation of how forgiveness works. Remember, we said that when we read chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It gives meaning and depth to what we read and saw in chapter 1 about confession, about Jesus Christ, his Son, and his blood cleansing us from all sin and how that works. God is just. Jesus, it says, is righteous, and he is able to justly forgive us of our sin, explaining the meaning of forgiveness. And then the picture of the Father, God, and Jesus Christ, the Son, the Advocate, coming in the presence of the Father brings us to think about Hebrews 1, the passage that we memorized, that we mention often, about his high priestly work all the way through the book of Hebrews. It's right here in this passage. And then the statement of the righteous character of our Savior, really summarizing the work of the cross that he did, and what is spelled out for us in Romans chapter 3, as we saw last time. We used that long word, propitiation, to talk about how he satisfied the just demands of a holy God. We made sure that we were clear that God is holy, God is righteous, God is a God of wrath. God takes sin seriously, and so we must as well. And it was only this week that I learned that there is a popular denomination in our country who has decided to amend, to edit certain hymns so that the wrath of God is not mentioned. Which, if you think about it, is very sad. Since God is a God of wrath, and God hates sin, and Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God on our behalf on the cross. And so when you take out the attributes of God and how holiness works in terms of his relationship with the sinful mankind, then you discredit the work of the cross and the meaning of the crucifixion and the substitutionary atonement that we see in chapter 2. And then, as we continue looking at this thing and how its little section sort of describes for us, verse 3, we have this whole idea of being assured that we are his, that we have an absolute way of knowing for sure that we know him and know him deeply. Not just, oh, I know him, as it's quoted here by someone who says, I know him. But we can know that we know, John says. What about that? John uses a number of words many times, and one of his favorite terms is the word know. He uses the word in Greek gnosko 20-something times, and the word for regular knowledge, oida, many times as well. But he wants us to know that we know for sure, that we have a deep and experiential knowledge. And then in verse 3, as we'll see this morning, we have laid out for us what the Christian life should look like. It's really the pattern of Christian behavior. And so that takes us to our transition point in chapter 2 and verse 3, where thankfully, as we see, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Thankfully, by God's grace, we have another way of testing whether we are in the faith. We have a way of objectively evaluating where we are in our relationship with God. Because there is a danger of being a false, quote-unquote, professor, of being a person that simply says they are something. And we want to make sure that we pass that objective test of whether we truly know him and love him. So we're going to answer this morning several questions, or we're going to see how John answers them for us. What is meant by commandments? What precisely has God asked us to do? Or put another way, how does one measure up? How does one measure whether or not they are in fellowship with God? And then we ask the question also, what does love have to do with it? How are obedience, knowledge, and love interrelated? What's the connection between love and obedience? And so we might also ask the question, well, does just strict conformity to the commandments, does that count? Just rote obedience or ritual obedience, performing the outside, keeping the code, is that all that God requires and demands? Clearly not. It's possible to have a pharisaical approach to Christian living. But John attacks that ambitiously and diligently, but he also does it in a very unusual way by showing us that the primary way that we keep God's commandments is by loving. And loving is something that you don't fake very easily. We'll talk more about that as we move ahead. So we see the link between verses 2 and 3. And one of the things we need to see in connecting up from last time, he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We see verse 3 has a connecting word. It's not as though John wrote this letter and he has this big paragraph with a break, but he uses the connective word kai, which can be now or and. And so it is a connection, and so it's a clear link. And so we want to know, how is the forgiveness that we have in God, in Christ, through Christ, how is that connected with holiness? How is it that if we are forgiven, God's call to us is obedience? How are they connected? Because it is possible, as we said, to think, well, I am forgiven, so I'm free. Is this a license? Sometimes people want to talk about liberty as though they have the freedom to do whatever they want. And we have an overuse, at least a misuse of the word grace in our time. And Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 6, right? So Calvin said this about these verses. John Calvin said, after dealing with the free forgiveness of sins, John comes to the exhortations that belong to it and depend on it. And he continues later in this commentary saying, the knowledge of God is not ineffectual, but obedience proceeds from it. It's effective. It's not ineffectual. That's the English translation of his commentary. And what he says is, being forgiven and knowing God results in obedience. So he says, exhortations that belong to the free forgiveness of sins that we just saw and depend upon it. So think about it this way. An infinite price was paid, thinking about verses 1 and 2. Thinking about what we saw in chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. God paid an infinite price because he has an infinite and infinitely holy standard. So one like you or me who has turned away from sin and trusted Christ for salvation and continually confesses their sin because we agree with God that he's right. We agree that God's in control. We agree that God's standard is correct. We are then practically conforming our lives to that standard. We are not only affirming it, but we are aspiring to live that way because we acknowledge that it's true. We, I like to say, are pledging allegiance to God's ways. And that's really the essence of Ephesians chapter 1. So turn back to that passage with me, as we've already mentioned the parallel. Ephesians chapter 1. The point is, if an infinite price was paid for the serious debt that we have as sinners, then that means we're realizing how important holiness is. We're not taking our salvation lightly. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." That little phrase there is talking about highly favored in the beloved. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And we could continue because the sentence doesn't end there. But the point that we're wanting to make is that it's possible for us to just camp on verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins," and not think about the fact that that we were forgiven of our sins means that we are now called to a holy life. An infinite price was paid, and since we have admitted that we fall short of the glory of God, and we come to Christ for his salvation and righteousness, then we are wanting to move in that direction in our lives. We don't just come to Christ and say, "Thank you for saving me. Now don't I have the freedom to live any way that I want to?" Or, "Can I just have this idea of confession and forgiveness and take the Christian life, God's holy standard, lightly?" No. In fact, that's why he says in verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." It's easy, I think, for us, maybe you've done this before, you look at that verse and you say, "Oh, well, I have to be holy. I have to be without blame." And it's almost like we want to resist that. We want to say, "Well, that's hard. That's a high standard." But the other way to look at it, and the right way to look at it, is what a privilege it is to be not only called to the body of Christ, not only to be given eternal life, not only to be given the righteousness of Christ, but that God loves us so much. Not only did he adopt us as his sons, but he's called us to this wonderful and this great and this high standard of holiness, which is to be like Jesus Christ. What an incredible privilege it is to have this choice, that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we can be holy and without blame before him. Not just so that we can have a place reserved in heaven, not just so that we can be forgiven of our sins, not just so that we can have a place to come to when we fail, but that so we can become like Christ, so that we can have a relationship of fellowship with him because we are becoming more and more like him. And so that's why we turn back to Ephesians 1, because we want to think about the fact that if an infinite price was paid, what does that mean for me in the way that I respond to the Lord now in thinking about true knowledge, true relationship, and true fellowship? And that's why Jesus said to his disciples in this upper room discourse, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And that's the link that we want to make today. So that really is the essence of walking in the light. We understand a little bit about God's holiness, and we're not flippant about that standard. We don't excuse our sinful behavior, and we don't just desire to have the license to live our own way. That's why John says a little bit later in this letter, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure." That's why he says, as we've read, "Whoever abides in him does not sin." So let's think more deeply as we go back to 1 John then about what it means to respect, to listen to, and to keep his commands. Because he says, as we've just read, chapter 2, verse 3, "By this we know him. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments." What does that look like? Well, generally we could say the commandments are real clear for us in the scriptures. We know about the Ten Commandments. We know about how we reduce the Ten Commandments to two commandments, which are what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so everything is pretty much reduced to that. But you can think about all the other things that God commands us to do which fit into that framework, right? God says that we should redeem the time. We should control how we talk. We should do everything to the glory of God. We should be filled with the Spirit. You think about all the different commands that God makes for us. That Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 and 13 would be a good place for you to, in your notes now, to be reminded of how God's commands are summarized in the commandment to love God and to love others. That's the essence of God's command, and that's what John is going to focus on. But the point that we want to make this morning is that we need to be very careful to evaluate, to do an inventory about how we really are thinking about and responding to the clear commands and exhortations of Scripture. Because it's easy for us to sit here and say, well, I recognize that. I affirm that I need to keep God's commands. And then we go on our way, and we really haven't thought about being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. It's just real easy to say, well, I'm a believer. I aspire to those things. Those are true of me. But practically speaking, down to earth, how we think, what we do, how we talk, are we keeping the commands of God? And if we are, then we know that we know him. If we are, then we know that we are abiding in Christ. If we are, then we know and are sure that we have fellowship with him. And so, I ask you, what are some of the specific things that John says in this epistle that we should do? Because it helps us to know specifically, practically, what they are. If I just say, okay, go today and keep God's commands, you say, well, let's go, let's do that. But what is it that we should be thinking about? What is it that we should be changing? What are the areas that we need to be concerned about modifying in our own lives, or asking people to pray for us about, or open to counsel, if we're going to keep the commands of God? Yeah, we could boil it down to the Ten Commandments, or we could memorize those, but what are some of the things that John says in this letter? Let me remind you of some of them. He says in the next couple of verses that, verse 6, "He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked." You say, well, that's impossible, or how do I really know what that's like? And that's why we study the Gospels. And that's why we'll look at that in more detail next time. He says that, among other things, we should not love the world, because you can't love the Father and love the world at the same time. It's not possible. He says we should abide in him. We should love in deed and truth, not just in word. We should test the spirits, whether they are from God. We should love one another. We should keep ourselves from idols. That's how he finishes the letter. And so, if we think about this test of knowing him, this test of obedience, then we need to make sure that we are clearly keeping his commandments. And so John says in verse 4, "He who says, I know him, It's easy to say that, isn't it? But does not keep his commandments. He doesn't take God seriously. He's not following through in his life. He's not applying the word of God. The truth is not in him. He's a liar. He is a false professor. But whoever keeps his word, another way of saying keeping his commandments, what God says, what Jesus has clearly commanded his disciples and us, truly the love of God is perfected in him. What a great statement. This is the thing that I want us to see this morning as we try to get our arms around this passage. It doesn't mean that God's love for us is perfected. It means that our love for God is perfected. How do you know that you know God? How do you know that you really love him? You know that you really love him when what he says to you is important, when what he says to you is part of your life, when you are living according to his word. Loving God and loving others. Think about what love looks like. How does a person that loves someone show that they love them? They show that they love them in a lot of ways, but how does a loving person respond? Let's talk about that as we look through this passage. So, walk as Jesus walked, love as Jesus loved, and that's why love becomes a primary focus, as we said earlier, because it's something that's clearly measurable. You can keep other commandments in a ritual kind of way, but never really have a change of heart. As James Boyce says in his commentary on this section, the reason that this challenge for us is so helpful is because when you live this way and your life has changed so that you're not just confessing sin or saying, Lord, I was sorry, but there was a true repentance in your life, the reason that that is so dramatic and so clear is because it's not natural to a normal person to live this way. It's the evidence of a divine nature in you. It's the evidence of a supernatural life within you when you love in a way that can only be described in terms of God. And so we have some clear and objective and externally manifested ways of living where you can't be superficial or just feign obedience when we love like God loves and we love others in this way. So we've asked the question about love. We'll come back to that again. But I want to ask this question as well. We said it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Sometimes we look at that passage and we think, well, wow, I have to be holy and without blame. And so sometimes we think, well, God's commandments, they're so restrictive, they're so difficult. It's causing a great burden to me. And John decides he wants to tackle that problem later in this letter, right? He says in chapter 5, look at chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. He says something else about knowing in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So how do we know that we've truly loved God? How is the love of God perfected in us? When we do what he says. Jesus said it. John repeated it. And his commandments are not burdensome. Man-made commandments are burdensome. Man-made religion, the religion of the Pharisees, what the Jews did, that's a burden. Jesus came to take that yoke away. He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, Matthew chapter 11. His commandments are not burdensome, they are a blessing because we realize he's helping us understand how to really live. He's directing us in the path of health and joy and life. God wants the best for us. And so we understand, we agree with the fact that God's ways are best. His commandments are not burdensome because it's the safe way to go. It's the right way to go. It's good for us. And so he says in verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So why are his commandments not burdensome? Well, they're not burdensome because we have a relationship with the one giving us those commands. Just as we have a relationship with a loved one, and that loved one, if it's a parent, says, you need to do this. And I'm not going to explain to you why you should do it, but I love you and I want the best for you. And so that person responds out of love and says, yes, I will obey that. I will follow that admonition. I will follow your instruction as my elder or as my professor or as my dad or mom because I love you. And we have a true relationship with God as Father, Son, And so we express our love for him. The commandments are not burdensome because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he explains that for us in John chapter 14. He says, I come to you when you keep my commandments and you love me, my Father and I will come and we'll make our abode with you. John chapter 14. The second reason that the commandments are not burdensome is because we think properly about who God is. We think about his character and his ways. We realize how much he desires to bless us. And we know why God gives us commands. Not just because he has the right to tell us what to do, but because he's all wise and all loving. And so when we think properly about the relationship we have with him, when we think properly about who God is in and of himself, then we want to obey and we realize his commandments are not burdensome. What a blessing to know what God wants us to do. And what a joy it is to know what holiness looks like and how it benefits me as well as pleases him. And then the third reason why God's commandments are not burdensome, so we'll have a chance to look at this in the future, is because of the nature and action of faith. And so that's why he says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Because we walk by faith and not by sight, we don't focus on externals, we don't live by feelings. Because of what faith is and how it brings us into a deep relationship with the Lord, it enables us to see the things that are unseen. Because we are a born of God and because we trust the Lord, his commandments are not burdensome. So go back with me to chapter 2. By this we know that we know if we keep his commandments. He who says that he knows him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Let's make sure that we are not self-deceived. Not only do we not want to be caught in some lie and trying to trick someone or deceive someone else into thinking we are someone we aren't, but we don't want to be self-deceived. We want to make sure that we are totally honest with ourselves about where we are in our heart and in our relationship with the Lord. And so this person does not have the truth in him. But if we keep God's word, then we know that we love him. And by this, he says at the end of verse 5, by this we know that we are in him. We've seen some great things already this morning, but now we've reached just a greater height even than what we've seen before. We know that we're loving God. What a great thought. But also, not only do we know that we're truly saved, not only do we know that we have an intimate relationship with God, not only do we know that we're really loving him, but we know that we are in him, that we have this depth of assurance. It's not dependent on feelings. It's not just, oh, I'm sure that I'm going to heaven, but we have a depth of confidence that we are pleasing to the Lord and that God is working in us. We have an assurance of salvation, but we also have an intimate knowledge, which is related to this whole idea of fellowship, of communion. And Jesus calls it abiding in John chapter 15. And that's the thing that I wanted to make sure we remember this morning is we understand the message of 1 John. So we need to understand the culture in which it was written. We need to understand the style of writing of the apostle. But we also need to understand the background from which John writes. He says it in chapter 1. I'm writing as one that had experience with Jesus Christ. We lived with him. We saw him. We walked with him. We saw his miracles. We ate with him. We're not like these false teachers who say they have some experience. We were there. We saw him. He was manifested to us. We saw his glory. And that's what we want to know. And that's how you're going to have life and communion with him when you know what we know. So we have a great and lofty goal. Do we truly love God? Is our love perfected? Do we truly know that we are in him? Well, we said that John focuses on the word knowledge. I think it's like 40 times, gnosko and oida, these Greek words. But he also wants to talk about love, as we see. By this we know that we love God. This we know that we love others because we love God. John uses the word love at least 46 times in this letter. Have you thought about the fact that love and knowledge are connected? When you really know God, when you truly know him, then your love for him grows. The better our theology, if our theology is correct, the more we trust God and the more we love him. Sometimes we look at this and we think about loving God being perfected, and we say, well, is this even possible? This is a high and lofty goal. But John makes sure it's not only possible, it's attainable. Think about what love truly is. Love, one of the things that love is not just an emotion, but it's a valuing of the other person. As I truly know God and get to experience a relationship with him, I become more and more value his presence in my life and what he says and being with him and respecting him, thinking about him. So we've talked about the commandments. We've talked about the love of God. And just wanted to remind you of how important it is to think about what John said in this epistle related to his relationship to Jesus Christ in the upper room. I think someone has mentioned the fact already that John draws most of his content out of the upper room discourse in John chapters 13 through 17. We see a thread of love and obedience throughout this epistle. So turn back with me to that little section as we wrap up our time. John chapter 13 and 14 and 15 is the way that we really get our arms around what John is saying here about keeping his commandments. Because John writes from personal experience. John heard Jesus say these things, and Jesus spoke to the disciples about the importance of abiding. That just means continuing. You stay there. You cling to him. You love him. You trust him. You value him. And so he says in John chapter 15, let's begin there. John chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. I think if it's possible for us to constantly remember the message of John in his gospel and the relationship that he has with Jesus Christ and the words of Christ in the upper room, as we think through John chapter 1 John 1 and 2 and then on into the rest of the epistle, then we'll really be able to understand and appreciate what John is saying to his readers. As the Father loved me, verse 9, I also have loved you, Jesus says. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus says, I'm loving my Father by doing what he says, and that's the same thing you should do. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that to lay down his life for his friends. Verse 14, John 15, 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And then we come to that section in verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. Look at verse 20, 14, yes, 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. Before going to the cross, before the prayer that we see in John 17, that's how, before talking about the problems they're going to face with the world around them afterwards, he speaks of the necessary element of love. Turn back to John 14. This is where I'd like to conclude. In John 14, when Jesus talks about his relationship with the disciples and what it means to love him, he says in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. John, as he writes the epistle of 1 John, would say, don't say you love God if you're not doing what he says. Don't say you love God if you don't want to know him. Don't say you love God if you're not loving other people. And Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then he says he would pray that they would have another helper. And this would be the same word, parakletos, that's used of Jesus as the advocate, the Spirit of truth. But I want you to see again verse 21. What does he say? Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. Who is it that loves him? The one that keeps his commandments. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. He restates it in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. There isn't a better description, there isn't a higher way of talking about or describing, expressing the incredible and intimate relationship that we can have with God himself than we find here in these verses. Sometimes we think about the Christian life or abiding, we think about just doing what's right, or we think about adhering to some kind of standard, or we think about this great idea of holiness. God wants us to understand that loving him and being loved by him will issue into our lives a fellowship, a koinonia, a communion, a relationship that changes everything about us. It produces fruit in our lives. It produces joy in the way that we live. It brings glory to God as well as blessing to other people because we love them. But God, right here, is very clear in helping us to understand what a real relationship with him looks like. It's not just ritualistic obedience. It's not just adhering to some codes. It's a true relationship where we have an intimate fellowship with God in Christ. It's described for us in John 14 and 15, and it's lived out in our lives as we see in the book of 1 John. So as we wrap up, let's say it this way. Keeping his commandments is a proof that we truly know him, but it's also the pathway to knowing him better. You can say, well, I know the Lord, and so I'm going to obey him. And as I obey what he says, my intimacy with him develops and grows and flourishes, so I know him better and I love him more. Keeping his word is a way to show that we love him, and it's a way to increase our love for him. The result will be, as John says, a growing assurance that we truly are in him, that we truly do know him, and we can have true fellowship with him, which is the goal of one of the goals of John's letter. So last time in our message, we pictured ourselves in the courtroom. We were standing before a holy and righteous judge. There we were destitute, we were in trouble, we were in the worst possible situation, it was a horrible condition, and we were without hope. And we came into the courtroom, overcome with a sense of our guilt, and we stood before God himself. But then we were overcome with joy when the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, our defender, called alongside our advocate, came into the courtroom to represent us. As we repented of our sin and we changed our minds about God and ourselves, as we said we would trust his payment for the penalty that we justly deserved, we were forgiven. And he gave us, not only did he make the payment, but he gave us his righteousness. We were not there. You and I were not in the courtroom that day as casual observers, and we were not going to be some insincere defendant, but we were there because we were serious about God and serious about sin. And so we humbly affirmed his sovereignty, his justice, his right to rule, and we desired to be reconciled that day to a holy God. We wanted more than that. We wanted to have a relationship with him. And so we affirmed that Jesus himself was the way, the truth, and the life, and then as a result, what happens? We were forgiven, and we became God's children, and we were, as we saw in Ephesians 1, adopted into his family. Our passage today tells us that what leads us to rejoice in what happened that day in the courtroom also motivates us to live for him. There's a logical connection we see in 1 John between the fact that God is light. There is a holy sacrifice that's made, 1 John 2:2, and a call to obedient living. Put simply, walking in the light looks like obedience to God's commands. And keeping his commands proves that we are in him and that we love him. We're serious about sin, and we truly value our relationship with him. So now we understand better why John says, so that you may not sin. Because when we left the courtroom, we were changed. We were different people, not only because we had a new nature, but because we were won over by the love of the judge and the righteous advocate, Jesus Christ. And so now our lives are defined by conformity to His will. As Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. What is it we desire in our Christian lives? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. My prayer for myself and for you is that there would not be any higher goal, any higher desire for us than that we would want to have an intimate relationship with God. That we would not be satisfied with just Christian living or somehow going through the motions, but that we would want to have a deep and sincere and ongoing abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship is defined and expressed and clearly delineated for us in this passage as we think about really knowing Him and keeping His commandments. We sang the song this morning by Charles Wesley, Arise, My Soul, Arise. And he said, as we remember, to God I'm reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have today to be convicted, to be reminded of the truths that are here before us. We thank you that your word makes it clear what it is that you desire for us. And we know because you're God, we know because of your perfections, and we know because of your love that you desire the best for us. And so we pray that you would give us a heart to listen and obey so that we could truly have a relationship with you that we would call fellowship. And so we could bring glory to your name in the way that we live. And so that we could be fruitful and experience the full joy that you clearly desire for us as your children. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.